Hallelujah. What a Savior. You know, even before Jesus was born, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be that Savior. He didn't come simply to be Emmanuel, God with us. He didn't come simply to be a good teacher or a miracle worker. He came with a mission that guided him for the entirety of his life here on earth. Even as a boy, when he went to the temple, and we first read of him going to the temple when he was 12, and his parents, we don't understand why, but his parents got away from Jerusalem and realized their little guy wasn't with them. So when they found him, they were exasperated and asking him questions. What have you done? Why did you do this? And he returned in asking them a question. Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now to the onlooker, they would have understood the father being Joseph. But we know the truth. His father to whom he was referring was his father in heaven. Years later, when the crowds who had been fed by him the day before found him again on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he said to them in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And knowing that he was doing that which God had sent him, why he came, it gave him strength. Even as he expressed to his disciples beside that well in the Samaritan village, he had been talking with the woman at the well, and she had left her pots and gone back into the city to tell them about what Jesus had done for her. And they said, "Are you hungry?" And he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what gave him strength. That's what gave him energy, to finish that work. Something he expressed later during a teachable moment while he was on the road going up to Jerusalem when his disciples were once again arguing about who was most important. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." From the beginning, Jesus knew that he came to be that Savior. He knew what his life was about. That's why he was able to set his face like flint and go up to Jerusalem and go through with the agony of the cross, because he knew he was doing it for a reason, and it was according to the plan of God. Knowing why he had come gave Jesus great strength. Knowing the purpose, the mission that he had. In much the same way in our text today, we'll see the Apostle Paul operating from a sense of mission, operating from a sense of calling. Even when times were hard and all that he went through, simply knowing that he was following the will of God gave him great strength in difficult times. And we're going to get into that. But before we do, let's remember how Jesus completed his mission. He came as a babe in a manger, but he went to the cross as a criminal, as one rejected and despised. Let's remember that sacrifice. Go ahead and take the bread. If you don't have your communion packet, raise your hand and Chad will get it to you. Lord, we thank you for this little wafer that we hold in our hands that represents your body. Lord, a body that came down from heaven, was born of a virgin. And you know, Lord, you grew, you experienced the same things that we experienced. You were tempted in every way and yet without sin, so that you could be that perfect, spotless lamb that was examined before the religious leaders and found without sin. We thank you, Lord, for coming. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, cup that represents a new covenant, a cup of a new covenant powerful enough to wash away all of our sins, to be the Savior of the world. We thank you, Lord, for coming down, for shedding your blood, that you might make us sons and daughters of God. Let us take now the cup. Amen. Well, just a few announcements before the kids go. We're going to have a Christmas Eve service on, I believe it will be December 24th, because that is Christmas Eve. We'll be at West Jehalem Fringe Church. For those of you who don't know, it's on North Valley Road. I think 16700 Northeast North Valley Road. It's where our midweek studies have been happening. We don't know how many people will be coming, as this is a first time for us. And we're going to be doing it in conjunction with the church that meets there regularly. So if you could come and carpool, that would be fantastic, because we do know there's a limited number of parking spots. So please carpool if you can. Then a week later, from Christmas Eve, is New Year's Eve. And last year, we've not typically done anything for New Year's Eve. And last year, it was kind of this last minute, we called West Jehalem and said, hey, could we use the church for New Year's Eve? And they said, sure. And we're planning on doing the exact same thing, except we've called them in advance. And so we've planned. They've got a big kitchen. They've got a gym. They've got room for games. So if you want to come and join us, we'll be starting at 8 o'clock there. Bring board games. Bring snacks. Be ready to fellowship. We'll probably bring in the new year in prayer like we did last year. It was a great time. Then beginning in early February of next year, we're going to be starting some small home fellowships. It's a time to get to know one another. It's a time to get into the Word. And I know there's been lots of new families, and sometimes it's hard to get to know people. This is a great opportunity if you want to be involved in that. We're going to bring a list probably in January, and you can start signing up as far as availabilities and if you're willing to host. I think that's it. So with that, the kiddos can be dismissed. Oh, wait. There's birthdays here. Yeah. There's a couple that share the same birthday. My daughter, Aaliyah, and Greg Jr. So if you see them, just give them happy birthdays. Okay. Now they can go. Not often do birthdays and Sundays align. This was a big week for my family. On a Tuesday night, my wife went to the airport and got my mother-in-law. And she'll be staying with us until the early part of the January, and that's great. As I was talking about her coming, I always, almost invariably hear people say, oh, the mother-in-law is coming, right? And then the mother-in-law jokes come, and I'm like, no, you don't understand. My mother, we love it when she comes. We want her to stay. And they kind of look at me strange, and I say, but she taught me how to fish. And when guys hear that, there's like instant respect. When Marlo and I were first dating, Marlo's from Alaska, and they lived a couple miles from what's traditionally been a very good salmon river. And so when I first went up to go visit her, as we were dating, Linda took me under her wing and showed me how to like tie an egg loop and showed me how to cast and what to feel for and how to. It was wonderful. It was good times. In fact, when we were there, so much of our life was dictated by fishing, by tides. And in Alaska, they carry around this, or they used to in the day, this little tide book like this. And they called it the Alaska Bible, because the fishing was determined by tides. But when the tide was coming in, we'd try to be at the mouth of the river. When the tide was going out, we'd try to be at the mouth of the spit hole in Homer. We would plan our halibut trips around the slack tides. And when those fish are biting, I mean, it ruined me, because I come back to Oregon and I'm like, okay, I'm going to go fishing. And I'll get my pole and I cast out there and I'm like, wow, 20 minutes, I've not felt anything. I don't have a fish landed yet. So it really ruined me. But there, it was amazing how our life revolved around going fishing and the different activities we were involved in there. It was dominated, our schedule was dominated by fishing. But it's not different here for people who really like to fish. They'll wake up early. They will try to be on the banks of the river before sunrise, so they can be there for first light, because that's when the fish are hungry. They'll endure cold. They'll get their hands covered with bait and sticky stuff. And if the fish are biting, they'll do the whole thing the next day too. They'll spend all day between fishing and processing fish and getting things in the freezer just to do it again, and they call it fun if the fish are biting. But Not fishing isn't the only example of this. If people have a reason, a clear sense of purpose, a calling, they'll get involved in all kinds of things, from rooting to rooting for different sports teams, to political activism, saving the planet, or starting a soup kitchen, nonprofits to help people. When people have a clear sense of calling, they can overcome enormous obstacles. They can do amazing things, from curing polio to putting a man on the moon. They can endure seasons of disappointment and even stand against shifting tides of public opinion. In the text we'll be studying today, we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul and how his calling gave him confidence and courage and clarity and conviction. Knowing what he was preaching, it gave his message content. And it gave him coworkers. If you've been paying attention, there's a lot of C's. It's because I hang around with Jason, and he loves alliterations. And so today we're going to be studying something that is like the seven C's that calling give you. The seven C's that calling give you. And to do that, we're going to be looking at our text in Romans. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 15. We'll be starting in verse 14. And we'll be starting in 14, and we'll be going to the end of the chapter. And these verses, really, when you're looking at the flow of Romans, it represents a significant shift in the book of Romans. Because in the first 11 chapters, Paul was laying out some really good unifying theology of what all Christians believe: universal sin, justification by faith, that through the propitiation of the blood of Jesus, we've been saved. And we've gotten into that in past studies. And then in verses 12 and 13, he steps into, okay, now this is practical living. This is how it affects us on the ground. And then in chapters 14 and 15, Paul really starts to stress about how we, as those of us who are in the church, are to get along. How Christ is building his church and we're to serve one another. So when you look at the structure of the book of Romans, Paul's theology lessons stopped with the last verse that we studied last week in Romans 15, 13, in which he wrote, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's a great way to finish. All he had to say was, "Amen, the Apostle Paul," or whatever they wrote. And it would have been a natural place to end. But he didn't end there. He kept writing. And in verse 14 of chapter 15, Paul's tone switches from that of like a theology professor or a pastor that was giving a word of exhortation or correction to Paul the person, speaking directly from his own experience. So in your mind, I want you to imagine the sermon's over. The class has concluded, and Paul's coming down now from the podium or the pulpit. And he's just a guy, and he's talking about his experiences, talking about his own life, talking about his own plans. In the verses we'll be studying next week, he's going to talk about, he'll be closing out with a long list of greetings to and from specific people. But since the verses that we're going to be studying today have a lot to do with Paul the person, when we jump in to look to the context of what we'll be studying today, I want us to think of that in terms of the context of Paul's life. So keep your finger here. We're going to go to Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, in verse 1, we read, "Then Saul," he was later called Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. This was the famous conversion story of the apostle, who would later become the apostle Paul. He literally saw a light, and the Lord told Ananias exactly what he was going to do through the life of Paul. Paul had a clear calling from the get-go of what God wanted from his life. God had plans for the life of Paul. And as we studied the book of Acts, which we did last year, we know that after his conversion, Saul, who would later be called Paul, went to Jerusalem very excited to talk about Jesus. And when he got there and he eventually gained their ear, their trust. But everywhere he went, he seemed to arouse riots. So the brothers there said, Saul, brother Saul, it would be best if you would leave us and go back to your hometown. So they sent him back to Tarsus. And we know that he was there for about 10 years. And we don't know anything that he did during those 10 years, except Scripture tells us after they sent him to Tarsus, the church grew. And there was a time of peace. So he was there for 10 years, basically in off mode. We know that he was growing in his faith. We know that he was seeking the Lord. And then in Acts 11, Barnabas goes up to Tarsus because the church in Antioch needs some help. And he knows that Paul was a very accomplished Pharisee and good teacher, so he goes to get Saul to come help in the church in Antioch. And he's there preaching and helping in the teaching ministry for 2 to 3 years. And then at the end of that, during a prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit tells the church in Antioch, separate for me Paul and Barnabas, for I have work for them. And they send them to the Gentiles, and they begin their first missionary journey. Now, when Paul's writing the words that we're going to be reading in a little bit in Romans, he's on his third missionary journey. This is about 9 years after he and Barnabas initially left. This is roughly about 20 years after he had been converted. He's about 50 years old. He's had a lot of experiences. He knew who he was. He knew his calling, and he'd been following God for more than 20 years. So after giving so many words of instruction and admonition, as he was stepping down from this podium and talking about a little bit about himself, in verse 14 of chapter 15, Paul wrote a more personal nature to the church in Rome. He says, now flipping back to Romans, he says, Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering to the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to him who was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul knew who he was in Christ. Paul knew his calling. And we see so clearly in the verses that we just read that he knew who he was, he knew his calling. And this gave him confidence. This gave him confidence. And we see that in the very first verse that we studied today. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you." Why was Paul confident that they were one, full of goodness, two, filled with all knowledge, and three, able to admonish one another? Was his confidence based in knowing them and their own personality? I doubt it. He had never been there. Was his confidence based in the power of his own arguments? I doubt that as well. If I were guessing, I'd guess that his confidence that he had for the Romans was the same confidence he had for the Philippian church that he expressed in Philippians 1:6 when he wrote, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul's confidence wasn't in what he said. Paul's confidence wasn't in how they would receive the letter and if they would put that into practice. His confidence was in the one that had called him. Paul had a long story with the Lord. And he knew how relentless the Lord was in teaching him, in molding him, in putting him in the fire, and the seasons that he brought Paul through. And he had this confidence that that same God that was transforming him was going to be transforming those who were reading his letter. Confidence that God doesn't give up, that God continues to work and speak in ways that will be sure to get the hearer's attention. Paul knew that God plays the long game, and in that he could rest. Do we have that same confidence? When we feel the Lord inspiring us, moving us to talk about him, to witness to him, to plant those seeds, do we understand that sometimes they're seeds? And we may not see the fruit. We may not see the sprout. We may be called to water. We may be called to help. We may not see it, but do we have the confidence that his Spirit will continue that work because it is his work? It's not us. We're a part of the plan. We're a part of the process that God has for that specific person. Paul's confidence in his success rested in the fact that he knew he wasn't working alone. And that's why it gave Paul confidence, not in their goodness, but the goodness of God being manifested in their lives through the fruit of the Spirit. He had confidence that they'd be filled with all knowledge, even as he would later write the Colossians church in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul was confident that they'd be able to admonish one another as he was admonishing them, because the same Spirit that was in him, inspiring him to write those words, he knew was in the church. He knew that the church in Rome wasn't his church. It was God's church. It was God's project. And Paul recognized that in God's project, that in God's project for the church of Rome, he was but one tool that God would use. And so Paul had confidence. That's the first C that his calling gave him. Continuing on and looking at verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." In this verse, we can see that Paul's sense of calling gave him courage. He said, "Brethren, I've written to you more boldly on some points." He was admonishing them. He said some hard things, and he knew it. His letter was a little bit confrontive. I mean, when you start reading Romans 1, it's confrontive. For those who had walked in a life of sin, obeying their own lusts, of their own passions of their flesh, it's very confrontive. But then in chapter 2, he says, not so fast, you Jews, you who are religiously legalists, you too sin. He wasn't afraid to go there. It is hard sometimes to confront the brethren, and it requires courage because nobody likes to be confronted. But confrontation is so necessary in the life of the church, just as it is in the life of any family. In your family, if there's nobody that has the courage to say, "What when you do this, it hurts. This is causing a separation," the relationship doesn't flourish, it doesn't grow. It takes courage to have those conversations. So does it in the body of Christ. And I wonder, when we hear these words, do we receive them? When someone like Paul reaches out boldly to speak words that may be hard to receive, hard to hear, how do we receive these words? And please understand, just to be clear, I'm not talking about words that are spoken in frustration or an emotional reaction. I'm talking about words that are thought through, that are prayed through. The letter that Paul wrote the Roman church, the letter that he had written more boldly on some points, wasn't an emotional reaction. Paul wrote what he wrote because he loved the church. Words of corrections, the words of rebuke are always to be given out of love. Even as Paul would write to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. Or the Colossian church when he said in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Or even the instructions that he gave to a young pastor, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Even the Proverbs say, the faithful are the wounds of a friend. When one corrects in love, when it's for the good of the one being corrected, how do we respond? How do we react? I know how I react. Usually, I kind of get a little bit tense, and I will try to muster the words thank you, and then it'll soak in. It'll take a day or two to get in where I can hear them. But we live in a culture that is increasingly taking the posture that if you love me, you won't correct me. If you love me, you'll embrace everything that I embrace. You'll applaud everything that I do. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not how we love our children. We love our children, and so sometimes that requires that we correct our children. And we are children of God. The Bible says that over and over and over. Even the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every man whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And sometimes the Lord uses our own brothers and sisters in circumstances to chasten us. How do we receive that? Because it takes courage to confront a brother. And Paul had this courage because he knew who he was. He knew what his calling was. And so he had the courage to write boldly on some points. And the fact that Paul knew on what points to challenge the church in Rome shows us that Paul, knowing his calling, it gave him clarity. I mean, when we go through the book of Romans, one thing we can say about Paul is he was clear. That's why theologians love the book of Romans. That's why evangelists love the book of Romans, because Paul was very, very clear. Paul didn't pull any punches. Starting in chapter 1, I've already cited, he says what the Lord has for him to say. And then as the book progresses and he presents this theology, then he tells them that they're how they're supposed to treat one another, that there's not supposed to be any division in the church. He told them that they were to be devoted to one another, in honor, giving preference to one another. He said that the strong should bear with the weak, pleasing his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. All throughout his letter, Paul was very clear in what he had to say. So far, we've seen that Paul's calling gave him confidence and courage and clarity. And then in verse 15 through 17, we'll see that it gave Paul conviction. Reading verses 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." The Apostle Paul knew what he was called to do. He had conviction. That's why he was able to say, "I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God to the Gentiles." In English, this word minister and ministering are almost the same word, but in Greek, the language that Paul wrote them, they were different words. In the first case, when Paul said that he was ministering, it was a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that he used was liturgos, which means servant. It could be a public servant, a servant of the state, a military laborer, a servant of the king. It's important to note that Paul saw himself as a servant. In his other letters, he would express, I'm a slave, a bond slave of Christ. A bond slave being a voluntary slave of Christ. Paul saw himself as a servant. But the other word, which is translated ministering, is the Greek word hieroregeo. I'm not so good with Greek. Portuguese is more my thing. It's a word that relates strictly to priestly service. And it's interesting that in the phrase that Paul used, he was saying the servant, that he was a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, involved the priestly service of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be offered to God as an acceptable, sanctified offering by the Holy Spirit. In studying this phrase and understanding the two populations to whom Paul was addressing, I was just blown away by how brilliant Paul was. In one sense, he says, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And he uses plain language, that something that they would understand. But on the other hand, he was also speaking to the Jews who had been very familiar with the religious duties and procedures of the temple priests. And they would have known what would have been required of a priest to prepare a sacrifice, to sanctify something. So he was speaking to both audiences. And in all of this, this ministry, it was given to him because of grace. He was very aware of who he was. He knew who he was. He knew who he had been. And he saw that the grace had saved him and allowed him to participate in what God was doing. And it was a privilege to be able to preach. He viewed his service as a privilege. He said, "It's because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." Paul knew who he was from early on in his conversion. He knew what he was supposed to be about. Paul knew his calling, and this knowledge, besides the confidence and courage and clarity, it gave him conviction. Paul saw himself as a servant of Jesus to the Gentiles. So that he could say in verse 17, "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." And what better thing that pertains to God than the message that he preached? He said, "I've fully preached the gospel." Fully preached the gospel. Not only did he have confidence and courage and clarity and conviction, his message had content. Because it wasn't any message that he preached. Wherever he preached, he fully preached the gospel, the good news. The good news that starts with bad news. The bad news that we were all sinners. We are all sinners. Whether you're a religious legalist that thinks you can justify yourself by your good works, you can't. Or you're a heathen that's lost in sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to receive this gift, we know that all you have to do, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul was so clear on these things. And he was also clear on there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This message that Paul preached wasn't just a feel-good message. It wasn't a cat poster. It had content. It was a powerful message. Paul's calling gave him content, for he knew personally the power of the message that he preached, a message that had transformed his life, changing him from one that was breathing out murderous threats against the church to one who was propagating the gospel. Now, returning to our text today and continuing on with verses 22 through 29, we can see that Paul's calling on his life gave his life course or direction. He wanted to preach in places where Christ had not yet been preached, and he gets into some of his travel plans as we begin reading. Starting in verse 22, we read, "For this reason, I've also been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a little while." So Paul, we know he wanted to go to Spain. We know he wanted to hit Rome on his way to Spain. But he says, he continues on, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles had been partakers in their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them material things." This is, we remember from our study in Acts, this is the offering that Paul was bringing with him to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had gone through some very hard financial times, and the other churches wanted to help out. So he was carrying with him offering for them. He says, "Therefore, 28, therefore, when I have performed this, when I've given this offering and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So we know Paul's story because we're reading Romans and we finished Acts a little while ago. We know that Paul did travel and he did get to Rome, though it was a lot different than he expected. Paul's life, he traveled a lot. Scholars estimate between 10,000 miles and 14,000 miles. And this wasn't in cars or trains or airplanes. This was walking. This was on animals. This was in a ship. Just for reference, if you were to drive from Portland, Oregon to New York City, it would be 2,800 miles. He did 10,000 to 14,000. Paul traveled a lot. Knowing God's call on his life gave Paul course, though it didn't always happen like he imagined. Continuing on now through the end of the chapter, we read, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul's desire was to drop off the offering, bless the saints there, and get to Rome. Now we know Paul's, what happened. We know that the things he was praying for and asking them to pray for together didn't happen that way. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. We know that those people who did not believe rose up, had Paul imprisoned, and this prison lasted for years. And he got to Rome only because he was in prison and because he had appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. It took him a long time to get to Rome. But it's interesting, even in this verse, when he's asking them to join with him in prayer, what he's asking for is co-workers. Paul had co-workers. When Paul accepted his calling, he immediately had co-workers. And we know his story. Some of his co-workers were wonderful, fantastic people, and some of them weren't. Some of them would flake away. They wouldn't be there at the end. But Paul didn't attempt to do anything on his own. Even when he went out from the church in Antioch, he and Barnabas went. When he would later go on, he would take Silas. Wherever Paul was traveling, he traveled with groups because he understood that he had co-workers. The mission that Paul was involved in was the same mission that Jesus had given his disciples before he ascended into heaven, telling them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said that he would go with his disciples if they fulfilled their calling. And that's why when they went in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul could write about the things that the Holy Spirit had accomplished through him, because he didn't go alone. When he was standing there, when he was preaching, he understood that it was the power of the Holy Spirit in him, working through him, that was making things happen. And even when he got to the end, even when all those people had abandoned him, as he would write to Timothy again, all had abandoned me, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord was with me. God never left him. Whenever we follow the calling that God has on our lives, one thing we can be sure of is that he'll go with us. He'll give us co-workers, even if at times it feels we don't have any. Remember the prophet Elijah? After the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and he had all the prophets of Baal executed, and then Jezebel came against him, and he got worried, and he just took off running. He's there in a cave, and he's complaining to the Lord, I'm the only one left. The Lord said, it's not like that. There's 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even though he didn't feel like it at the time, even though he was having in the midst of his own pity party, there were still people around, co-workers, following God. From our text today, we see how Paul's calling gave him confidence. It gave him courage and clarity. His message had content as he delivered it with conviction. We see how his calling brought course to his life, a direction, and how in following his calling, he was given co-workers. But we see this also in the life of Jesus. Jesus knew what he was to be about. What about us? Do we have a sense of calling, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction? What about you specifically? Do you know what the Lord wants to do in and through your life? And please don't think that calling is only for people who go overseas or preach. The body is made up of many parts. And God has a purpose for each and every person. Some of the most passionate Christians that I met know exactly what they're supposed to do. And it's not even in a church. And they're being fantastic witnesses of God. And when you talk to them, what drives them, what excites them is what God is doing in and through them. What they can see God doing in the lives of others because they're being faithful to that which God has them do. God has a purpose for every single one of his people. And I think one of the great voids that people in our society feel today is that of purpose. What am I supposed to do with my life? And so we commit or overcommit to causes that we think will validate us or give us a reason, something beyond ourselves. And I think that's good. I think this current generation that's raising up is no longer after greed and let's just do what's good for me. They're looking to have lives that are significant and contributing to other people. I think that's fantastic. But it's not just any cause. It's for the only cause that matters. It's for his cause, for what he's doing. It's for his kingdom. Do we know how the Lord wants to use us? And please don't think that I think it's going to happen like it did for the Apostle Paul. Light from heaven, voice from heaven, being blinded, now I know. God has so many different ways and so many different the timing of this revelation to us is going to be different for each person. But we serve a God that ordered the universe. And the universe spins according to this amazing timing of everything. So he knows when to activate that calling in us. We will know what we're supposed to do when he wants us to know. Scripture even says, if we're seeking the Lord, if we're asking, and you will seek and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When we're looking for what the Lord has for us to do, where we are, do we seek the Lord? Do we wait on his timing? And then comes the answer, what if he does tell us or lead us in ways that we don't like? What if the thing he's asking us to step out on when we finally pray and we finally think we get an answer is kind of the opposite of what we want to do? I understand. I get it. When God first called me, the last thing I wanted to be was a pastor. And I'm not alone in this. I learned today, Jim also said the same thing. When Jim and Julie married, he told her, now, Julie, I know my family, they do this. That's not me. I'm going to be a school teacher. The Lord has a sense of humor. He knows how he created each one of us. He knows the reason why he created each one of us. He knows how we will ultimately be fulfilled in him, doing the things that he wants us to do, being the people that he wants us to be. And it's going to be different from person to person. He has a designed place for everybody in his body and a designed path that might end up looking far different than the path you would have picked or imagined. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus, the most significant life lived for God on the planet Earth, and he ministered for 3 years. That's it. That's all we have record of his public ministry. And yet, those years transformed the entire planet. When we look at our text today, we saw how badly Paul wanted to get to Rome. We know that the Lord eventually did bring him to Rome, even though it was in circumstances far different than he would have first imagined. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. So his route, the circumstances, the timing will be different than we originally pictured. Remember that after Paul converted, he was on fire. He wanted to do things for Jesus, and God had him in Tarsus for like 10 years. But you know what he was? He was willing and he was available. When you look at what qualifies someone to be used by God, it's those two things. Are you willing and are you available? Those are the same thing. Excuse me. Are you willing and available? Same thing. Willing, sorry, and teachable. Are you willing to learn? Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He was constantly teaching his disciples. So many times he would call people, even the rich person, hey, come and follow me. No, I've got to do this. Person not available. I'll do it on my own time. Not available. Are you available? Are you teachable? Sometimes I wonder how many people sit in churches in our country week by week, listening to sermons, doing religious things, but never truly following God because they either lack availability or teachability. And I feel bad because it's truly their loss. Because to be used of God towards His purpose, for His glory, there's no better thing. We were made for a reason, for the glory of God. And He knows how His glory can be manifested through our lives. I've always said that God never fails to use a tool that's in His hand. And when you go into a workshop, sometimes there's some very specific tools. I mean, a hammer you're going to need always, right? Hammer and duct tape. But sometimes if you go into a craftsman shop, there are specific tools that are used at specific times. And man, when they have them, when you have that tool, it's amazing what can be produced, what the results of that. But when you don't have that tool, hammers don't always do it. God will never fail to use a tool that's fully in His hands. My question for you today, are you firmly in His hand? And that doesn't mean you have to be ready to go overseas or stand up in front or anything. It's not what I believe. I know that many people are following God's calling and know exactly what I'm talking about. They would never hold a microphone. They would never go to Kenya, or maybe they would. Are you excited to be a part of what God's doing? And when I talk to you, does it get you excited? I can't believe I get to be the privilege of being a pastor in this church. I mean, seriously, when I know the stories of you guys, and when I know what you're walking through, when I know the conversations you're having, the hard conversations, when I know the faith that you're demonstrating through hard circumstances, I can't believe I get to be here. But I know that His vision, His mission, His purpose is different for each one of us. And I believe that when we're following His vision for our lives, we will know our calling and we can feel confident and courageous. We'll have clarity and convictions. Our lives and our words will have content. We'll be given a course. We'll be given co-workers. I mean, at the end of the day, even crazy people wake up early and go fishing. And usually when they go fishing, they go with other people, with other crazy people. I'm looking at you guys. And they do it to what? To catch fish. The thrill of the fish. Jesus called His disciples and He said, I will make you fishers of men. How much greater a reason. He has a calling for each one of us. He has a timing for that calling. We serve a God of order who will let us know if we're listening. Don't get distracted. Don't run from it. Don't deny it. Don't think you know better for your life than your Maker knows. If He made you, He knows how He made you. He knows why He made you. My advice is to accept it, to submit to it. And may the peace of God guard your heart as we walk with Him every day, step by step, as His will is done through our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much for coming. I thank You for the purpose that You came. You came to be a Savior. I thank You for the people that You called to join You in the mission that You sent them on, Lord. A mission that gave their life significance forever. And the steps were far different than they could have imagined. Even, Lord, when they accepted Your calling to be Your disciples, they thought they were signing up to be part of royalty. They never imagined they would be martyred, Lord. But that death, Lord, even would would be used for your glory in ways they could not have even imagined. Lord, I thank you that your work continues on in this world. It didn't end with the apostles. But Lord, your Spirit remains with us, in us, transforming us and transforming the world around us, Lord. Lord, we pray for the courage to accept that, the availability, Lord, to put our things on hold, put our things down, to open our eyes and to see the needs around us, Lord. Lord, our desire is to be used by you according to your will, however that is. Lord, thank you for your plans for this world. Thank you that you've chosen to include in your plans people like us, that you use the weak of this world, and that's a life verse for some of us. Thank you, Lord, that you do this for your glory and in your timing, and in that we trust. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.